So I thought for exhortation this morning, what we'd do is begin with a story that sort of motivated this exhortation, although I had been thinking about a passage in Romans 10 that we read in our readings last week as an exhortation. And Mary and I often go out walking in the evenings, and we take a normal route down the road, down the hill a little bit and through the park, and Jan knows where we're going. She's been with us a few times. And Mary pointed out a sign a new sign actually, I hadn't seen it, might have been there for a week or two, may have disappeared in the last day or two, but it was alongside the other signs in the council reserve, just little icons. You've got a picture of a guy swinging a golf club with a cross through it, a picture of a tent with a cross through it, a picture of a fire, cross through it, so we know that no golfing, no tending, no lightning fires. But the last one tacked on the end, just a little one, was a picture of someone smoking with a cross through it. And I said to Mary, you've got to be kidding. It's craziness, you know, like a park the size of out there, banning smoking. Crazy. Of course, it's a government policy that Western Bay's council are enforcing and defining it as a public area. And of course, that's what you do, just put up a sign. No real way of enforcing it. And I suppose in the big picture, you'd have more hazard, I suppose, sitting behind a truck in traffic with your window down and the fumes coming in than you would by passing someone in a park that's puffing away. Just a craziness, but that's my thing anyway. But the point being, of course, that we need to see this as a human condition, that we need laws and we use laws, but the problem we as people have is how to apply law, how to define it and how to make it suit an application. Western Bay Council, perhaps like the Tauranga District Council and probably many others through the country, have decided that they won't define what is a big risk, what is a little risk, and what is a minuscule microscopic risk. They just blanket the whole area and say, well, just put a sign up in every reserve, every park, every cemetery, everything that's under our control, we'll have a sign, and that's the bylaw. Forgetting, of course, that anyone can go home and light up in their lounge or in their kitchen in front of the kids, and of course do far more damage doing that than they ever would by walking out into a park like that and lighting up. So it's this application of laws that I'd like to speak about this morning. No real way, as I say, of enforcing a law like no smoking in a park, but put up a sign and all is right with the world. You know, we've covered our policy and our responsibilities are discharged in that sense. But we do face this conundrum, brothers and sisters, don't we, with our Bibles. Do we make what God has given as a law a blanket sort of expression, a blanket application, so that every single way of applying it is covered with no difference? By far that's the easiest solution, isn't it? By far the easiest. Or do we as people of faith see that this type of blanket application has limitations? And possibly it could short circuit things like personalities, gender, culture, ethnicity, all those things that we know make up an ecclesia. Having a law blanket across the whole lot doesn't take into account some of those other details. And perhaps it creates more problems or issues than it solves. So just talking in general terms, of course, but I just want to look at a couple of scriptures that to me absolutely highlight the reason law at times cannot be blanket applied, and it needs to be thought about, and the intent of God's laws and principles needs to be gotten behind and work out how that we in each situation could apply a specific law. And I'm thinking of one that you know well in Leviticus 19. So we come to Leviticus 19 and a couple of verses there that show a way that God's law could be applied, should be applied, but also how it can be applied. So Leviticus 19 and verse, we're going to read verse 9 and 10. These are familiar words. And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of your field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. So, as an Israelite, God is providing a law for his people. How to apply the law? Well, God leaves that to the Israelite, doesn't he? Think about it from a policymaker's point of view. The first thing, if we were in charge of enforcing that law, perhaps the first thing we might want to do is, well, we need to define what a corner actually is. Are we talking about that? Are we talking about a corner that's out in that field out there? You know, what is a corner? And then we might decide, well, the way we could define a corner is, well, what sort of implements are you going to use to harvest your field? If you had a combine harvester in here, that a corner like that's ridiculous, isn't it? Just to leave that little bit there, because the combine harvester would no way even fit hardly in this room. But if you had a zero-turn mower, that corner's pretty good, isn't it? So how do you find a corner? A really cunning landowner, he might decide, wow, why have corners? Let's have a circular paddock. Let's just have, say, two corners, and then the rest is a circle. And so then I can harvest right around that perimeter fence, and I've still got my corners. Perhaps a policymaker might then go on to define, well, what is a field anyway? Would I call a hectare a field? Would I call 1,000 square metres a field? And of course, if you think about it, if you've only got a hectare field, you've only got four corners. So there you are, I'm minimising what I have to give to the poor and the stranger. But if I have 10,000 square metre sections, or fields, then I have 40 corners. And of course, you can see how this is going, can't you? Do I have a vineyard the size of the Esk Valley? I mean, we've been to the Hawke's Bay. You've been to the Hawke's Bay, Leo, yep. And you drive through as you're going to the Esk Valley, and as far as the eye can see, there's these rows of grapevines, isn't there? Huge thing. You know, and there's no boundaries, it just sort of spreads right along. Is that the sort of field that God was talking about? And of course, we're getting ourselves into some trouble here, aren't we? Because what we're trying to do is define what God has asked of the Israelites without actually getting in behind the principle of this law. And that's and of course that's how God wants us to read the scriptures. He wants us to read it so that, yes, black and white on the page, but what was the intent of that law? If you see this law that we've read here as a limitation, as a set in stone, this is how you do it, black and white, well, then you're sort of going to need some definitions and how to apply it. And as we said, we just talked about some of those possible definitions that you'd need as a landowner. However, if, like faithful Boaz in the book of Ruth, you saw the law as an opportunity rather than a hindrance, you would see that God was actually asking you to think about the purpose and the intent behind the law. Verse 10, of course, gives it. Anyone that's a faithful reader of the Bible would read verse 9 and 10 and understand God's purpose, God's intent behind the black and white is, you shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. And he says, I am the Lord your God. Now, to say that I am the Lord your God is saying, think about what I did for you. Think about I as the Lord your God and how I brought you out of Egypt. And think about the kindness that I showed you. And God is saying there to me, at least, that you shall leave these areas. I'm not going to define them, but you're going to leave these areas for the poor and the stranger. And of course, think about, God says, think about what it is I've done for you, the kindness that I've shown to you. And so, all of a sudden, the size of your field, the definition of a corner, it's sort of insignificant, isn't it? It doesn't have any meaning whatsoever. God is really saying, of course, that we need to care for the poor and needy and the non-Israelite. How you do that is up to you. But of course, God's saying the very least I want you to do is to leave the gleanings, to forget about the corners, and to not sort of double harvest things. That's the very least you should do. But we can certainly do a lot more, and just like Boaz did, and we'll look at that quite shortly. But let's just consider that there are, in general terms, levels of service to God. There's the black and white, as it is on the page, which we can all read, which we can all determine. But there's also the intent, of course, the principle behind what God is actually saying. And that's the aspect that needs faith, and it needs understanding. It needs an overall perspective of God's work in your life. And of course, the tricky thing about all this is the principles, they aren't spelled out often, are they? They're there, often in the background. And as people, we like things clear and defined and spelled out. So as people, and I talk about myself, we find it easier, or I find it easier to follow laws, you know, clear, set ways of doing things. And to be sure, we do need laws. Don't get me wrong here. Keeping a law is a measurable way of ensuring obedience. But its motivation, of course, may be dubious. And by far the best way to understand the intent and to act in faith like Boaz, with a motivation to help a stranger, that's the godly way of looking at it. So let's look at this passage. Actually, I don't want to spend too long in here because I think Neil Todd mentioned he may actually do an exhort on the book of Ruth next week, so I hope he comes at a different angle. So let's look at Ruth chapter 2. And we'd like to look at verse 5-7. Again, a well-known story, and that's handy for us because we don't have to talk too much about the detail of the background. Ruth chapter 2 verse 5 then said Boaz to his servant that was set over the reapers. Whose damsel is this? And he's talking about Ruth. Whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitess damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. And notice, among other things, Boaz's policy here. It's an obvious policy. His servant, his foreman, well knew the policy and acted on it. And it's contained in first part of verse 7. That the gleaning was welcomed on Boaz's land. Notice it's not just the corners, you know, stay over there, Ruth. That's your little area over there. She's asking to go behind the reapers and collect. And so the whole field, the whole of Boaz's property in that sense, was open to her. And just remember the context of this is that there had been a severe famine in the land of Israel. So Boaz is not out to maximize his profits. He's not out to make up for lost ground. He's doing what he's always done. So the foreman understood the intent for Boaz and let Ruth glean. You'll notice in the second part of verse 7, the gleaning women at least were authorised to rest up as necessary in the house. Boaz, he could have restricted it to be only under Israelite women. But no, Ruth the Moabite is allowed in that house. And looking ahead to verse 15 and 16, when Ruth was risen to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls on purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them and rebuke her not." So Boaz's faith is seen when he orders the reapers just to drop a little bit every now and then. Just let it fall, and don't make a show of it, but just let it go. And it's right in the middle of a field. Just let her pick it up. It's not a handout. You know, he could have said, "Well, Ruth, there's the barn, go and help yourself." She had to work for it, didn't she? She had to do the work, but certainly Boaz is giving her a hand up. And that's the intent of God's law for Israel. Not a hand out, but a hand up. And we see that time and again in Scripture. So Boaz understood the living intent of Leviticus 19, verse 9 and 10. Back a page. You have myself here. Yeah. So Boaz was being kind, as he knew that God had been kind to him, despite the fact that there had been a famine. He understood God's purpose here, didn't he? God was still being kind to him. And from Boaz's point of view, from our point of view, isn't that a better way to read the scripture in Leviticus 19? And of course, it's how God wants us to read it. And all too often, you know how we're reading it at the moment, how Jesus was so hard and upbraided the Pharisees on their interpretation of black and white laws because they didn't understand the intent. And he constantly rebuked them for their hardness of heart in that sense and their way of applying it. So comparisons are helpful. And I'd just like to spend a little bit of time now thinking about the opposite side of the coin, and that's with the man Nabal in 1 Samuel 25. Perhaps keep your finger in Ruth. I think we'll be coming back there. Yep. And we'll just go to 1 Samuel 25. And a little bit of reading. Perhaps a story not so familiar to us. 1 Samuel 25 verse 2, "There was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. She was a woman of good understanding and of beautiful countenance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear a sheep, and David sent out 10 young men, and David said to the young men, 'Get you up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus shall you say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I've heard that thou hast shearers, and now thy shearers which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them, all the while they were in Carmel. Ask the young men, and they will show you. Wherefore, let the young men find favour in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand, unto thy servants, and to thy son David.' And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David, and ceased. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master.'" And here's the point. shall I take my bread and my water and my flesh that I've killed for my shearers and give it to the men whom I do not know whence they be. I don't know who they are. Why should I? You know, it's all over it, isn't it? Why should I? And so David is asking for help as a stranger, in a sense. He's on the run. As a poor man, he had nothing to sustain him, essentially. And he's asking for help. He's asking, in a sense, well, even if you just pay me back here, we've looked after your shepherds, your servants in the field, we've protected them, we're a wall all around them, even just to pay back Nabal. But of course, Nabal won't have a thing of it. And he was stingy with his abundance, and he wasn't about to show kindness or even make an attempt to repay it. But his wife Abigail did just that. And let's just flick on to verse 18. Then Abigail made haste. And notice that she took. She didn't prepare, she took. She took exactly what Nabal had said, I can't give that, I've got it set up for my servants. She took that, or a part of it at least, and she got it ready, and she took it personally to David. Imagine if Boaz had acted like Nabal. He could justifiably have stuck to the strictly to the Leviticus law, only the corners, you know, just a little bit of that gleaning over there, just careful, don't stand on that, you know. Actually, don't even come in here, you're a Moabite. He didn't do that, did he? And if you wanted the law to back it up, he had it. Here it is in Deuteronomy 23, verse 3 and 6. You can check it out later. No Moabite in my camp, says God, not to the 10th generation. So he had the black and white law to back up that Ruth wasn't allowed in his property. But we can be thankful that Boaz wasn't like that at all. And he rather identified Ruth, the Moabite, as a woman with a need. And you look at what she's doing. Let's just come back to Ruth chapter 2, verse 11. The foreman had heard, certainly Boaz had heard what Ruth had been doing. And I don't think Ruth was making a big show of things. But you'll see that he notices in verse 6, this is the foreman. This is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. So there's our little clue, isn't it? She came back with Naomi. She left behind Moab. And verse 11, this is Boaz's answer. Boaz answered and said unto her, "It hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done to thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore." And that's Abraham, isn't it? That's the sort of faith that he showed. Certainly, Naomi was a guide to Ruth to bring her home. Abraham didn't know where he was going, Ruth did. But the elements of faith are there, aren't they? Well, we do need to move on. Spend too much time talking about the Western Bay District Council. But I just really wanted to highlight the point that, to a lesser or greater extent, we all like to follow laws, the human condition. But there is a better way, of course. There is a way that we can follow the law, but get in behind it to see the real intent. And let's just go to Romans chapter 10, which is where I actually began the exhort, before I got distracted with a sign at the park. And Romans 10 from last Sunday really, to me, highlights exactly the purpose of the law from Paul's perspective. And I want us to consider the weight and the power of the words in light of God's intention, the real intention of the law of Moses. And just read the first five verses of Romans 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. And you'll notice you've got a margin. That's a quote Paul takes straight out of Leviticus 18. And so just going through those few verses, a little bit of time, just to pull out a lesson as we conclude the exhort. You'll notice that Paul's honest and open prayer for his nation is that they might be saved. And so the inference that we can draw from that is doing what they were doing was not saving them. They did not have salvation in what they were doing. All he says, verse 2, certainly they have a zeal. They have a real zeal. I know all about that, says Paul. But it's without knowledge. You know, doing something so strongly and so passionately, but having no understanding of what you're doing. Think about how much knowledge a Pharisee and a Levite needed to practice what they thought that God wanted them to do. It's a study of a lifetime, isn't it? Yet this knowledge was useless in Paul's estimation. And why? Why was it useless? Well, because in verse 3, they are ignorant of God's righteousness. And how shocking it would be to hear that. They had misunderstood, they had misinterpreted what God wanted of an Israelite. And we've just looked at a very, very small part of the law. And yes, we're lumping all Israel together here, but it's a human condition, isn't it? We're identified in here. So, obey the Levitical law, chapter 19, to the letter, and show how good to everyone you were, to leave your corners unharvested, and yet completely miss the point about God's righteousness. To completely miss the point that he had a desire for each of us to be respectful, to be caring, to be sympathetic to all people, especially brothers and sisters. And I think verse 4 is the touchstone, if you like, of God's righteousness. And it says there, at least in the King James, Jesus Christ, or Christ, is the end of the law for righteousness. I used to think that this meant that Jesus superseded the law of Moses. That the law finished and Jesus started a new way. So Moses' law finished, Jesus started something new completely. But now I think that perhaps this is not quite right. It's sort of off beam in a sense, because Christ is the goal. That's sort of what the word means. The end of the law, not the end of the line, but the focus point, the goal, the conclusion of the law. And everything Jesus did, he showed the law and how it was meant to be lived and fulfilled. So Jesus, we know, showed the intent. And it's just like Boaz, he lived out the principle. Verse 5 is the answer to our conundrum. Can the law save a man? Well, if you lived this application like faithless Nabal, no, the law could not save you. However, if you lived it like faithful Boaz, yes, it could. And I want you just to notice in verse 5 the groupings of the words here. You've got grouped together righteousness, and law. And we tend to separate those two right out, don't we? So they don't really meet. Paul's bringing them together and saying, yes, they do. Righteousness, which is of the law. So there is righteousness in the law. And at the end of the verse, this idea of doing and living the law. The man that does these things shall live by them. In other words, you need to do them and to live them. You need to, as we say today, to walk the talk. That's the intent of the law. Think about the kindness that's been shown to you. So let's conclude with one final verse, and that's in, well, you know it well, it's in Hebrews 12 verse 2. I'll read from a modern version. The verse says, keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished the race we're in. And so we understand, brothers and sisters, that the Lord Jesus has done it for us. He's shown us how to live. And of course, it's our intent to live that way also. And these emblems remind us of such.